When you get a preacher that's already pastoring somewhere to come and preach in your place, you just pick him up wherever he is in whatever preaching series he's working on, right? So I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's the good news. The bad news is I'm in chapter 13. So there's 12 chapters of information that I'm going to try to give you in like rapid fire hose sort of speed, just to bring you up, just to get you up to where we are in chapter 13. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He is answering about 8 or 9 specific questions that they have asked and dealing with some other issues that have come up in his knowledge in the church. Now, the thing about the Corinthian church is it lived in a very difficult place. It lived in a place where evil was rampant, where idolatry was the norm, where money and privilege and absolute poverty and slavery lived right side by side in the same city. It was a city that saw people from every walk of life and every part of the world pass through it on a regular basis. It was a city that had plenty of money, and there were lots of people that didn't have any of it. Sound familiar? Yeah, boy. I mean, I often tell people that I'm really the director of missions in Corinth. I came to Reno 23 years ago convinced that God had a plan. And I am still convinced that He has a plan. And boy, is it taking longer than I thought it would. I was kind of hoping to see more rapid movement. But anyway, when the Corinthian situation, I mean, it was punctuated by temple prostitutes available at the Temple of Diana and this huge number of passing through people because of the trade and because of the shipping that took place. They'd actually take boats out of the water on one side of the isthmus and take them across to the other side on logs. Just roll them. And Corinth set in the middle. So it was the stopping off place. It was a place for all these sailors. And you know, sailors are always the high moral ground. Aren't they, Brother Rudy? Oh yeah. Yeah, they use a very colorful and expressive language, for example. And so there were sailors passing through all the time. There were all kinds of people that were passing through. And Paul writes to this church that lives in this environment, and he's noticed some things. One of the things he's noticed, and we really are going to do a quick survey of the first 12 chapters. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 1, it'd be a great place to start. We're going to flip, I hope, through this pretty fast.
1 Corinthians.
Oh, for crying out loud, I'm not going to try to do 2 Corinthians 2. I'm just going to. But actually, brother, that brings up a good point. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. We just don't have 1 Corinthians. Because Paul refers in the book of 1 Corinthians to the previous letter that he had already written. But we don't have that one in the New Testament. So I don't know what happened to it. But so really, our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and now that you're totally confused, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul embarks on this great journey. And his journey is to try to get them to see that, hey guys, you as the church in Corinth represent the kingdom of God. On some things, you need to settle down. And on some other things, you need to kind of kick it up a notch. Now that's a revised Eddie Miller outline for the book of 1 Corinthians. But he talks about them, the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then he begins to talk to them. And he says, hey, you're doing great. You know, you're a great group of people, and the Lord loves you, and I love you, and all that kind of stuff. However, you have some issues. One of your issues is that you've decided to divide up over, it's over a couple things. It's over theology in a minor way, but really it's over how long have we been here. Paul came to Corinth. There was no church. There was no gospel proclamation. He preaches the gospel at Corinth. People get saved, and a few of them Paul baptizes. And that starts the church at Corinth. So there are people in the church that have been there since Paul was there the first time. Okay. Now, in Baptist vernacular, those are charter members. Any charter members for Granite Hill sitting here this morning? Almost. You didn't actually come and join at the time, did you? Because you were pastoring, weren't you? Yeah. So we don't have a lot of charter member problems here. I don't know where they are. It's not been that long ago, has it, Rudy?
No,
it's not been long ago at all. In fact, Rudy and I have vivid memories of that time frame. We can't always recall them on demand, but we we have memories of those days. And some of the folks said, well, I am of Paul. Now, that means two or three things. I was here when we were in the pioneer phase. I was here when there was no saved people around. I was here when Paul was here, and it was me and Paul and the Holy Ghost, and here we go. You know, I mean, there was this tendency to, and they locked on to that preacher that they were saved under. And hey, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what he is? He's just a talking servant. He serves by talking. It's a good thing because most of us, that's about all we can do well. Paul could actually make tents and sew hides and make awnings. And, you know, he ran the Paul the Apostle Tent and Awning Company everywhere he went. And then there was another guy came along. His name was Apollos. Apollos was probably the most educated, the most classically trained apostle, if you will, in the first century. Apollos, not a part of the original 12, but a part of that next set, like Paul was a part of that next set. Apollos was, as one of my New Testament professors used to call him, the silver-tongued devil. He was a slick user of the Greek language. He used classical and Koine Greek. I think that the book that's written possibly to the Hebrews, that has Paul's moniker on it in most of our Bibles, I think that Apollos might have been the author. He was Pauline in his theology, but he was classical in his language. Well, I digress. But some liked Apollos because he was slick. And he was well educated. And he appealed, no doubt, to a whole another class of people. And then some waited till Peter came along. Peter didn't get to Corinth till way down the road. And the church was well established, but they were excited to say that they were of Peter. Now that could mean that they had been saved somewhere else in Peter's ministry and wound up in Corinth. I don't know what it means, but there was another division. And then there were some that said, well, I am a super saint. I am of Christ. There was division. And then Paul says, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then there's some criticism of Paul. Shocking that a preacher would ever get criticized for anything. You know, we're always, everybody loves us, don't they, Brother Rudy? And they always tell us that we're doing exactly the right thing. And they always tell us that, no, that's not my experience either. Rudy's looking at me like I've lost my ever-loving burger-flipping mind here. Because the ministry that he's been in for, I don't know, 1,000 years. I don't know how long Rudy's been doing it. But the ministry that we've been in has not been exactly that way. And Paul said, I came to you in the power of the Spirit. Because that was the only thing that was going to work, really. The church is divided. They've suffered from these divisions. There are feelings of superiority and some feelings of inferiority. But Paul lays it all on the line when he says, your trouble is you're just babies. In chapter 3, he says, boys, I wish I could have taught you as spiritual, but you're still carnal, immature. Then he talks about the apostles themselves and that they were just servants. And then in chapter 5, he addresses the toughest issue I think that pastors have to deal with, and that is immorality in the ranks. And I mean, it was pretty significant, and I'm going to let you read that for yourself. But the bottom line is it has to eventually mean something to belong to the church. There has to be some standard somewhere at some time. And a lot of churches, they don't even talk about membership. There's lack of discipline within the church. Heck, people are even suing one another in the public courts. Don't you know that makes Jesus happy? When His people go to law in the world against one another. It ought not to be so. Paul says, bear the wronging. Well, let's see. I'm hurrying. He talks about the body is the Lord's. He talks about freedom, and he talks about responsibility. He talks about those being connected. We often in our world today, we have people that think that liberty means that they have no responsibility. That's the stupidest idea that you have ever put forth in a Judeo-Christian foundational world. But hey, what do I know? I'm just an old Baptist preacher. Then he talks about marriage. Actually, he talks a lot about marriage. And he talks about who ought to get married and who ought not to get married. And he talks about widows who are widows indeed and all that stuff. And holy moly, I'm not sure I want to get into all that. In fact, I know I don't have time to get into all that. And then there are some problems that, you know, you've got to be careful with what you are. He says, I'm free, but I'm only free to the point that it'll hurt somebody else. He says, my liberty is modified by other people's view of me. And then he talks about some other issues. The fact is, when you live where the idols are worshipped, and literally every barbecue store in town is on the backside of a temple to some other god. Now you just imagine if you love barbecue and you go to Corinth and you go down to buy some barbecue. Paul eventually says, just don't ask. You don't want to know where it comes from. But if somebody tells you that it came from out of the back of the idol temple, then he said you ought to turn it down. Because not for you, but for them. He said, I can eat anything, but I ought not to eat everything in light of my brother or my sister and their responsibility. Well, anyhow, then he talks about the Lord's Supper. It is in this passage in chapter 11 where he uses this word that some people have used to not take the Lord's Supper. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we go through all this rigmarole about passing it out, doing the, you know, it's the only ceremonial thing really Baptists do. Everything else is kind of free float, but the Lord's Supper is one of those. All of a sudden, we are almost I don't know what we are. We almost look Catholic there for a minute. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we just get real solemn and real serious, and people talk about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Let me help you here. None of us are worthy of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. End of discussion. When Paul makes this statement in chapter 11, he's talking about people who have a flippant attitude toward taking the Lord's Supper. He's talking about people who don't examine themselves and don't think about what God has done in Christ for them in the crucifixion. But they just think of themselves. They come and eat big and take the supper and leave. And there's some people aren't here yet. Of course, I know some of those people. I pastor Cowboy Fellowship. We are not good with clocks. It's not really our best thing unless we're running against it in some kind of timed event. You know, team roping or barrel racing or something like that. All of a sudden, we're good with clocks. But before that, we're not good with clocks. Paul says everybody needs to wait till even the Cowboys get there. Well, that's not exactly in chapter 11, but it's pretty close. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the spiritual gifts. And everybody who has a spiritual gift and knows about it needs to have a check every once in a while just to make sure they've got the right attitude about it. You know why God gave us spiritual gifts? Because the body, the church, needed them. Not because he needed us, but because the church needed each other. And now he's beginning to zero in on the subject matter. How is it that all these different people with all these different skills and all these different abilities, and this church, I'm here often enough and know enough of you from, some of you from way back, and some of you relative, but I know that you all have, this church is a great example of a church where people grab a hold and do what God's called them to do. It's the reason why you're doing so well. Really? But my guess is there are some sitters in the group. Now, I'm not trying to meddle or anything, but if you know that God wants you to do something and you're just sitting back waiting on somebody to ask you to do it, shame on you. You need to find somebody to volunteer to. And if you don't find somebody to volunteer to and you can do it without a set of keys, just do it. See how it goes. I mean, nobody has to know. It can be a secret for a while. But if you do something that forwards the kingdom, you're exercising your spiritual gift in the correct way. And anonymity is a marvelous thing in spiritual gifts. If you can do your thing and nobody knows you've done it, man, that's the best of all the world. Because then you don't have a tendency to have a big head about it. You know, I know some people that can preach a great sermon, but they can't get their head out that double door back there in the back when they start out the door. I know it's a few people that can lead a great worship service, but honest to goodness, I mean, their ego fills the room. It ought not to be so, saints. Anyway, last verse, chapter 12 says, "And I show you a more excellent way." Verse 1, chapter 13. This passage of Scripture is more often read at weddings than any other place. And it applies to a married couple. But Paul's application was to the church. He didn't come up with 1 Corinthians 13 so that we could have a nice part of the ceremony at a wedding. Although it's a great place to use it. He says, if I speak with the tongues. Now, the problem in the Corinthian church was there were some who were convinced that tongues was the thing. You know, I mean, it was above all, through all, in all, and so on. And they had divided the church over them that could and them that couldn't. And Paul writes to the church and he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, he says in verse 2, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let me tell you something, folks. The foundation of an outfit has got to be the key. Once you start, you have to have started right to finish right. Now, what seems like now, quite a while ago, I was here when there were tractors construction equipment trying to scrape off and level up a place to start this building. And I tell you, the first thing they did is they got out the forms and built a form and poured a bunch of concrete in the ground to set this building on. And you say, so? Well, that has been quite a while, and you know, I've looked at this building in several spots, and I'm sure there is one somewhere, but I haven't seen a crack in the plaster. I haven't seen anything falling apart. You know why that's so? Well, because the carpenters were wonderful. No, they weren't. Some of them were volunteers. You know what a camel is, don't you? It was a horse built by a committee of volunteers. Now on your way home today, you think on these things. Because I know Mark still uses committees. But anyhow, that's... I digress. Sorry about that. I didn't mean to go there. But they scraped around here and they dug some holes and they poured them full of concrete and formed them up. And they put all kinds of connectors and all kinds of stuff in there. But I guarantee you the reason there's no cracks in the plaster... because the foundation's right. Amen. What Paul is saying here is the Corinthian church needs to understand the foundation of the way the church works together isn't the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and all that. The foundation of how that works together is there is love above, in, through all. And what Satan wants to do in every case is to stop it. He wants to keep us from preferring the other. He wants to keep us feeling somewhat superior to somebody. Let me tell you what I know about that. You can always find somebody that's in worse shape than you are. And you can always find somebody in better shape than you are. But hey, when you get my age, if you're this side of the grass, it's a good day. If you can still do the things God's called you to do, it's a great day. Paul said, love is the issue. He said, if I can do all these things, but I don't have the right attitude, if I can do all these things and I don't put the other first, if I can do all these things and I do not value someone else over myself, he said, I'm just making racket. The junior high band and the senior high band played together at the football game the other night in Fernley. And I have a grandson that plays trumpet in the senior high band. He's a sophomore. And I have a grandson who is in the band in the eighth grade. Now the thing is, the 13-year-old who's in the eighth grade... oh, he beats on stuff. He's a drummer. Now, I never was raised where drums were actually considered a musical instrument. But he is technically a percussionist. So he can beat on all kinds of things. That's really what percussionists do. A few of them play xylophones and that kind of stuff where there is some notes involved, but most of them just beat on stuff. They beat on big ones and they beat on little ones and they beat on ones that wish they wouldn't be beaten on. And So I'm sitting there the other night looking, watching the football game and seeing the band come in and set up. And you know, when you got all that extra stuff, you have to push it out there long before you use it. So there was like 15 or 20 minutes that they're bringing stuff and stuff and stuff. And most all of it was for the percussion group. Everybody else carries their own instruments, you know what I mean? But the percussion group, they have to have... Well, out there in the middle of this thing, there's this stand. It's about off the floor. It's about this tall. And it's about that wide. And there's a big brass-looking disc hanging in it. And it's got funny kind of Chinese-looking stuff on it. And there's a stick that you hit it with hanging on this rack. And it They only hit it once, thank God, on Friday night while I was close by. Because you can kind of feel your eye, the fillings in your teeth coming loose and stuff like that when they, you know, and it's got this, well, that's a gong. He said, if I do this, it doesn't matter if I have the best or the worst or the smallest or the greatest gifts, if I do it without love, I'm just making racket, causing trouble, wasting my time, not getting anything done. That's verse 1, 2, and 3. And then he talks about the character of love that we're supposed to have for one another. The character of love. Oh my goodness. I'm hurrying. The character of love. Love is patient. Gentlemen, how you doing on that one? Ladies, how are they doing? Patience. Hint, note to self. Never, ever, 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 ever pray for patience. You can do stupider things. I can't think of one right now. Because what happens when you pray for patience? All of a sudden, absolutely everything goes wrong. I mean, it goes off the chart wrong. And you're sitting out there in your car that won't start with a flat tire that you couldn't drive away anyway. And you're thinking, what else can go wrong? Don't ask that question! That is the stupidest question coming after the dumbest prayer. You got to learn to shut up at that point. He says, love is patient. Yeah. So how do you know if you're off the mark on the love? Well, there's the first question. Are you patient?
Oy.
We have problems. Love is kind. My daddy used to lead. He was a volunteer song leader. I grew up where we didn't have music directors or worship pastors. We had song leaders. And he was a volunteer. His choir was volunteer. His musicians were all volunteer. And they paid them absolutely, positively nothing. They put in hours and hours and hours a week. My dad, I know he put in 20 hours a week. By the time you pick songs, get the special music ready, got everything else going, I mean, it's a job. You know how he kept a choir together? And I mean, he had a choir of 40 or 50 people. His philosophy was, you could catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Now, I know that doesn't sound spiritual, but it translates to love is kind. If you're mostly nice to people, that's probably not going to hurt you. Now, some of us are born grumpy. We live grumpy. We even put it on the back of our cars. You know, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. One of the dwarfs' names was Grumpy. I haven't checked the parking lot. So if anybody's got that on your, you know, I have a son who has that on the back of his car. So it's, and it's true. He is grumpy. Be kind. Love is not jealous. Means it doesn't look at something somebody else has and want it. Well, that's not American. Oh, here's another one that's not very American. Love does not brag. There's a certain pastor in this state who shall remain nameless who is a native of the fair state of Alabama. Yesterday, I am a native Tennessean. Now, I'm not a big sports fan. Okay, I mean, I don't care. I like to hunt and fish, and I like to do stuff that really, you know, I don't really like referees out there with zebra costumes on throwing flags and stuff. That I think it kind of cuts into the real sport, if you know what I mean. Having to follow a bunch of rules and all, well, anyway. I don't know how bad, but I know that Alabama beat them yesterday. Yeah, well, in the first quarter, I thought it was going to be 100-0. I mean, they finally stopped. The orange wasn't bleeding all the time. But anyway, if I see this particular pastor this week, which I might, I'm certain that he will remember that Alabama beat Tennessee. And I will tell him that the Bible says that love does not brag. And he will probably say, I don't love you that much. I don't. Love. Listen to it. It does not act unbecomingly. It is not arrogant. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, most of us are not great bookkeepers. You know, we prefer to have somebody else take care of that for us if we can. There's probably only 30% of the population that really has the bookkeeping gene. The rest of us, it's forced upon us. But I'll guarantee you this, we remember every wrong owed if we aren't careful. I did a terrible thing to the first group that I'm not going to do to you. I made them think about people like that. And then they'll say, and then I said, okay, stop it. Don't take into account a wrong suffering. But they're Christians. They're members of the church. They're human beings. You know, with all the rights and privileges and difficulties that comes with that. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things. You know, the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say, yea, though I make camp in the valley of the shadow of death. He said, yea, though I walk. You bear. Love bears all things. Our relationship to one another, our relationship as church members, our relationships in family, we have to bear things. It's just the way it is. It's what family does. It's what the body does. Right now, I've got a knee brace on my left knee. Because when I was a child, well, compared to now, I played too much sandlot football, got bucked off a few too many horses, had a few too many brushes with a few too many bulls that were not terribly happy with my presence in the location where I was at the time. And my left knee is not good. And this little weather change that we're going through, whoo! I knew it was coming like 4 days ago. You know what I'm saying? That sucker was hurting, and I'm thinking, dadgum, being young was good, but it got me all banged up for being old. Love never fails. You see, the character of foundational love is like some trees in my pasture. I live in Fernley. We get water occasionally. Not regularly in the last few years, but occasionally. And about 100 years ago, they started watering this ground and they put in some fences. And along the way, they planted a few cottonwood trees, just little sprigs, smaller than my little finger. And today, those things are way bigger around than I can reach and 60 foot tall and... And does a wind ever blow here? Man, it blows infernally. You know, I mean, it just blows like crazy. And I walk out every morning after it's blowed like that, and I think, well, all them trees are going to be laying down. I've been there 23 years on that place. I did have one go down, But it had when it went down, it had 6 inches of live wood around the outside edge. And the rest of it was rotted out. Them trees are tough. Love, ladies and gentlemen. You know, you've heard the term tough love. This is tough love. Not being mean to the people that you're trying to love, though that's the definition in the world today of tough love. Tough love is the love that makes it. It endures, it bears, it believes. It does all this stuff here. I want the love of the church, the love of my church, the love of this church to be like those trees. Take the wind. Once in a while you'll blow off a limb. But you're still standing at the end of the storm. Love never fails, he says. I'm hurrying. I'm not doing good, but I'm trying. I know it's 12 o'clock and the Methodists are already at the buffet. It's too late. We can't beat them. So Paul says, love never fails. But then he lists a bunch of stuff that will fail. He said, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I don't want to talk about what the end is, but I guarantee you this. He predicts that the end is coming for all those other gifts. But he says, love will not go away. Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, talked as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just fully, just as I have also been fully known. Paul says, all this stuff, knowing and saying and doing, it's all going to go away except for love. He said, love never fails. You know, two very quick illustrations. What do you have that's been most dependable in your life? You remember that commercial? You know, my Seiko's still here. You remember that? Trying to advertise the longevity of one of those particular clocks. I have a Seiko. It died! I couldn't afford it. I bought it because it was the last watch I'd ever have to have. It lasts about as long as a Timex. Maybe not quite, but what do you have that hasn't failed? I have a 94 Ford pickup truck I bought when I moved to Nevada, about a year and a half after I moved to Nevada. It's a farm truck. It's sitting today with wire and hose and lumber and odd pieces of scrap metal and several other things. And if I really, 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 really need to do something really nasty, it's the truck I go get. And since I bought it, I didn't buy it new, by the way, but since I bought it in 1994, it has always gone, except for the one time that we had a piston come apart and I had to put a new motor in it. Dependability in this world is a hard thing to find, isn't it? Paul says, love never fails. And then he says to the Corinthians in a kind of a nice way, he says, ladies and gentlemen, we aren't like we used to be. We need to grow up. You know what I found out? I turned 61 the 28th day of September. You know what I found out? My mind is pretty much like it was when I was young. Yes, it is so. Our brains pretty well think the way we've always thought, sort of. Unless there's something that's happened to keep that from taking place. But our bodies know that we're getting older. You know what I'm saying? Man, I tell you what, I've already referenced my left knee. Paul said, love never fails, and we need to grow up. He writes to the church in Corinth, riddled with confusion, riddled and hampered by division. He says, folks, really and truly, honestly, you need to just grow up. Well, I did a pretty poor job on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but I want to leave you with the thought that Paul left you with. He says, now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What he means is, if you love the kingdom of God, if you love the people of God, if you serve in the church at whatever level you serve with the love that puts the other first, he says that is an eternal reality. You think about that. What are we going to be able to do when we get to heaven? I don't know. There's a lot of us with a list. We hope. But I'll guarantee you, you can still love the way you love here if you love right here. Does that make sense? Faith, hope, love. What makes life livable? Think about this. What really makes life work? Faith, hope, and love. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. The musicians are coming. We're going to have a moment of invitation here. And all I have to say to you is God gave us the pattern to love when he sent his only son to die for us.